Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies. So don't labor for the food that perishes. My wife started baking bread a few years ago. And when she makes the bread, it takes days, maybe weeks, for her starter to be just right. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That phrase, just right, is a precise technical term. And then bread day comes. Oh boy. And we come up with some excuse to call it a meal. Then we serve it with chili or stew or some other excuse to call it a meal. But really, we just want the bread. And we time that day just right, so we'll be hungry maximally right around dinner. No snacks, stay dehydrated, and then it comes around the table, and it's steaming. I mean, wafting the delicacies of angels. I feel like Bugs Bunny when Elmer Fudd's grandma puts the pie on the windowsill, just floating through the air with my eyeballs like kaleidoscopes. And we get one smell of Christina's bread, and it's over. There's nothing in that moment that could be sweeter than the taste of that bread. But then something weird happens. We eat, and we eat some more. And then she slices up another plate, and we eat some more. And then pretty soon the bread needs butter. And then we need a glass of water to muscle it down. And then after a point, the bread starts to look like a block of 2x4. We look at it and we think, no, thank you. And if I didn't know any better, I'd say we hated the bread at that point. I would never in a million years take another bite of that bread. And then a week goes by and we do the whole thing over again. The bread comes around the table and we haven't eaten all day, and so we devour the bread again, satisfied, perpetually satisfied, but never permanently satisfied. The Old Testament says in Psalms, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Imagine bread of such a kind that you never got hungry again. Or you just weren't in the mood for bread. Oh, I don't know, we had that yesterday. Imagine if you never had to try to get a job to buy bread, or even ask for help to make it, or grow grain yourself to grind. Imagine if you never needed to eat bread again because you stopped getting hungry. Imagine if you wouldn't die if you stopped eating. Imagine if you only ever ate bread for the rest of eternity because you found it altogether satisfying and delightful. And in John chapter 6, we read an actual historical event. This really happened. What happened in John 6. And we're going to focus on verses 22 to 40 specifically this morning. But in this chapter, we have a historical event being recorded without error in the original. These are real people in a real place in Israel where Jesus, a real man, made real bread appear out of nothing. And thousands of real people were satisfied by the real bread and saw that a man-made bread appeared out of nothing. Who might this man be? Well, probably more important than the fact that he could make bread out of nothing is the fact that he said who he was. God's rescuer for God's people. He told them that he had come from heaven to rescue them from oppression. And they knew their Messiah. They were expecting their Messiah would someday appear. And he did. But instead of listening to him, they actually rejected him because they couldn't trust his word alone over their own need to see good enough reasons why they should believe him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. But they still, like you read about in the desert, manna was falling. That's a different passage. While the Israelites were in the desert, manna fell from heaven. Bread was given by God. And they were told, just take what you need for the day. Don't take more. Take what you need for the day. And you can trust me to provide your daily bread. And the people in ancient Israel at the time of Christ were like those Israelites who wanted to store up a little extra in their backpack just in case God couldn't deliver, just in case God was having an off day. The people saw Jesus' humanity. They saw, this is a man. They even used that as an excuse. Why should we follow this guy? Isn't he a carpenter's son? They saw his humanity. But that's it. They couldn't bow the knee to his deity. They had just watched a massive miracle take place with a good estimate being 20,000 people, 5,000 men and women and children besides, being fed miraculously. Wonder Bread, the original. It was a wonder. They actually ate the bread that Jesus created. And why did they eat it? Well, because they were hungry. They desired the bread that is temporary. They would get hungry again, believe it. They wanted more evidence. They wanted evidence on demand before they would follow him, even after seeing this miracle of the bread, which was an important object lesson from Passover, this bread, this unleavened bread. We're going to look at that a bit more. The Passover, remember, God would pass over those that had the lamb's blood on the doorpost. And remember, the bread that Jesus created on that miraculous day, there was none wasted. If you look at verse 12 in chapter 6, Jesus' provision always perfectly meets the need. His provision is for those who need it and nothing more. But it is more than enough to satisfy, verse 11. Let's dive into our passage a bit more and see for ourselves how Jesus teaches the crowds about focusing most on what matters most. Jesus is the only true satisfaction for the soul. That's a universal fact. Jesus did what God had decreed with his own body as the Passover lamb, which was to be consumed, all of it, we just read, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. In John 6, we're going to find the answers to four questions. I'm going to pose four questions, and this passage will answer them. About how do you search for satisfaction in your soul? The first question is, why do you look for satisfaction the way that you do? Coming to Jesus requires the right motives. That's my first point. Coming to Jesus requires the first motives, the right motives. You have to have the right motives. And this is verses 22 to 28. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They didn't trust God. They took things into their own hands. Why did they do this? They wanted a savior who would meet their felt needs. They wanted their expectations fulfilled. And largely, they were in an occupied territory by the Romans. They wanted the Romans who were occupying them to be defeated and cast out by the military might of Yahweh, the overpowering one, the Lord God. They wanted their material needs and even their emotional needs met. They wanted a Jesus who would provide health and wealth. And what did Jesus do? Verse 66. Look at it, verse 66. He let them go their own way. There's no greater sound to a preacher than the sound of pages turning in your Bibles. I love it. Churches do this today, too. They want a Jesus that meets their needs. They make Jesus into a commodity to be consumed like bread. Commitment and membership is superficial. Confronting sin, that's an afterthought, only for a few people. They use Jesus as a means to feel good rather than to know God. The focus is on how Jesus makes you feel in your life. And that's not the message of Jesus. Jesus did not endure the sufferings of Calvary because he wanted you to feel good. He suffered excruciating agonies of being separated from God the Father to make you be right with God. And if you're thinking the right things about Jesus, your positive emotions will follow. But it has to happen in that order. If you think the right things about Jesus, you will be overwhelmed by two things. First, an overwhelming sense of dread, because you know you're a guilty sinner who deserves the wrath of God and judgment. And then second, you will be overwhelmed with the awe that the Son of God, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, would step down to such a level as to take on the sin of a wretch like you and suffer in your place because he loved you and came to save you from that wrath. Thinking right requires being made right. And only Jesus' perfect righteous life can make you right with God. And many people deny that they need an alien righteousness. They think they're good enough. And some people, maybe even in this room, might think, I am a good person. I've been morally decent my whole life. I never do anything to hurt someone else. I even do good to others. But it doesn't matter. Because the entrance requirement for heaven isn't being a good person on a sliding scale. It's perfection. Heaven will be populated not by good people, because there are no good people, only sinners. Only perfection gets you into heaven. And that means apart from Jesus, you are destined for hell and the punishment that you know you deserve. And when you think right about Jesus, you will begin for the first time to feel right. And guess what follows after that? You will want what's right. And because people always do what they truly want in every circumstance, you will increasingly choose and prefer to act right. Because it will be to give glory to God who saved you and adopted you into his family to become a holy nation made out of undeserving sinners like you and me. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? It's almost comical. They were trying to hide their ulterior motive. Oh, when did you get here? And notice it was when they found him. In other words, they were looking for him, but for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign he had performed. That's it. Now I have proof with my own eyes. Let me ask, when you see something, is that believing by faith or by reason and experience? They now had proof, and they were off to the races to consume on their terms what their hearts desired. And yes, hunger is a reality. Food is a necessity. They were off to the races to consume what their hearts desired. Not to bow to their king, but to make him their king. And they started getting excited. Look at verse 15. They started intending to make him king by force. The Pharisees thought a similar way in the temple. When Jesus had turned over all the money changers' tables, they said, "What sign do you perform to show us that you have the right to do this some sort of thing as our great high priest?" Well, let me just say, no one has ever or will ever make Jesus king. Not by force or any other way. He is king. He is the king of all the kings of earth. And they were right that he is the Savior. But you don't make Jesus your Lord or your Savior. He is everyone's Lord. And even if you're an atheist, what you claim to believe does not alter the facts of his lordship. He is your sovereign king and commands every breath you take. Commands it. And one day, as Philippians 2, verse 11 reminds us, every tongue, not just the ones that are alive on that day, every tongue that's ever lived, both human and angelic, and every created thing will bow. Every knee will bow because they will finally be made to confess the truth that they have suppressed. Every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Lord. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That's chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus here is both assessing and diagnosing their problem. You can see it right there. Assessing and diagnosing their problem. He correctly interprets their behavior to be wrongly motivated and then takes their error to the point of correction. That is what the Word does. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that God's Word is profitable for correction, rebuke, and correction. What good is it for Scripture to point out all the mistakes we make without then not helping us to get it right? Notice Jesus emphasizes the notion that they were filled. It was a satisfying meal, not just a charcuterie board or an appy platter. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." This is the drop the mic statement. He's telling them to trust in God's promised Messiah, but they can't see who is standing right in front of them. Right in front of their faces, and they ask, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "Rabbi, what do they have to do?" Verse 28, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" They claim to want to do what God wants, but look at their emphasis on righteousness by works. Work the works. This is what it says, work the works. They came unto Jesus motivated by a confidence in their own ability to do things that will please God. They were motivated by a need for sufficient evidence as a good enough reason to believe God, the Lord God, making their own logic and their own minds, feeble human minds, as the determiner and arbiter of what is true, rather than God himself, who is truth. And they, like so many still do today, we're using Jesus as a source of information to be right with God. They needed Jesus as a source of righteousness and forgiveness for their own sin, personal sin. Not to feel right, but to be right with God. So I got a second question. Why don't you trust God to provide ultimate satisfaction? My second point, trust in God's provided means. Verses 29 to 34. Trust in God's provided means. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the gospel, friends. This is the gospel. If you're sitting here today thinking that you need to know what to do to please God and have eternal life, the answer is you can't be good enough to escape God's perfectly righteous judgment of sin. Even James 2:10 says, if you keep the law perfectly in every way and stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. And one sin is enough to send you to hell forever without remedy. One small infraction. Well, this is very bad news. This is horrific news to a rationally thinking person, because this is objective truth. This is very bad news because all mankind is sinful. There's none righteous. Romans 3:23, no, not one. There isn't one man. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there is no one who does not sin. And I would add to that daily. And the worst news is that God, who cannot change, has decreed the penalty is eternal punishment. But there is a way, and there is only one way. Jesus Christ, the righteous, can be your advocate if you will ask him to be. He, and only he, can come before the throne of God above and declare on your behalf, though their clothes be filthy and torn, the righteous judge, Acts 17:31, will declare you righteous because of Jesus' garments that are white as snow, his robes for mine. His garments are white as snow, which is a metaphor. They're probably whiter than snow. God will turn to this person, Isaiah 66, the one who is broken over his sin, not because the consequences really ruined his life, but because he recognizes the holiness of God is standing over his head and he has offended holy God. The one who is broken over his sin and humbled by their own rebellion and hatred of God. That's the one that God turns to. Those who come unto Jesus for freedom from their biggest problem. The same problem that these Jews in Jesus' day didn't see their need for help for. Sin, their personal sin. The one who comes unto Jesus for freedom from sin will never be cast aside. Jesus will, when you come to him, in that moment become your greatest treasure and your greatest joy. And that's why we sing from our hearts. And that's why we get excited to come together for worship. Verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" Okay, you say we need to believe in you. Prove it. What work do you perform? That's their response. Prove it. Prove it to me. They go, they cross their arms. What then do you do for a sign? Well, we shouldn't be surprised at that response, right? You've probably talked to people in the world, unbelievers, and they said the same thing. I don't see any good reason to believe there even is a God. Prove it to me. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard those responses. But we all know Scripture teaches us that a natural man, apart from saving grace in Christ, faith in Christ, a natural man, apart from the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, cannot, is not able to understand spiritually the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. And he is spiritually dead. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that they're foolishness. You Christians are moronic. That's the natural man's response to spiritual truth. They understand what we believe, but they don't see how it actually is relevant to them personally. They're still going on about how they could get free food from this Jesus in the desert. Well, they just had the evidence. All the bread they could ever eat. Unlimited supply of Wonder Bread. And that happens today. I need more proof. It's not enough. I need more evidence. And many people today even adopt a religion. They might find their way into a religious persuasion because in many circumstances, life circumstances are hard. Or they might be in an extremely traumatic time in their life. And the world would use this phrase mockingly, oh, they found religion. They found God. That'll help them get their life back on track. You might have heard that yourself. And, you know, the mocking voices are, you know, they have a sense of belonging now. They get to go to church and get comforted and they have a sense of peace. This is just like wanting a Jesus who can make physical food appear in a desert, or a Jesus who can generate feelings, mere feelings of hope, to get past those difficult times in life. But the real Jesus is not a feeling of hope. He is a fact of real hope. Not through difficult or to get past difficult times, but in difficult times. And the real Jesus is sovereign over you and your circumstances. And the one who has truly trusted in that objective reality knows that Jesus being sovereign is the greatest comfort in life, no matter what you're going through. Otherwise, he becomes your subject and you are his king. May it never be. The real Jesus doesn't just make bread appear from heaven. He himself is the bread of heaven that alone can satisfy the soul's hunger. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Jesus is correcting their bad exegesis. Well, he's correcting their thinking. But they won't have it. What happened in the desert with Moses, though it was divine and miraculous, it wasn't the greatest gift. Not even close. The folks who ate that manna, which was about 1,400 years before Christ, they all died. Jesus was taking this conversation on a turn for the eternal. 33, verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. That sounds attractive. In a place like that, people died of starvation and heat stroke. And they still thought he meant eating food. It gives life. Yeah, it keeps you alive. Bread keeps you alive. The Samaritan woman at the well, remember in John 4? She did a similar thing with water. Sir, give me this water. John 4, verse 15. They wrongly thought, let's eat. We've got the bread man. And so you can only come unto Jesus with the right motives. And you can only come unto Jesus knowing he is the only means to come unto God. And the third question this text answers, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Verse 35, come unto Jesus for spiritual satisfaction. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This is an epic statement. And this is one of eight in the book of John, eight I am statements. Jesus starts this statement about who he is by the words, I am. A reference to being God. I am is the covenant name for God that he told Israel to call him when he first revealed himself to them. I am. This is Exodus 3:14. That's where he reveals his name. Yahweh. I am. It's pronounced Yahweh in Hebrew. The very certainty that I exist is beyond time and space. I am. Not I was. Not I have been. Or I have been being for a long time. Or I will always be. Not I am being. Or just I am. He says I am. That I am. He is God. So why would anyone understanding this claim to be factually correct try to any other religion, any other notion of God as a path to quote-unquote God, when Jesus Christ factually correctly declares, I am God? Why would somebody go to any other religion when Jesus is the only one true God? Jesus takes this truth about his person as the Passover Lamb of God, and applies it to their souls. The Passover meal included unleavened bread. We just read it. 51 verses. Unleavened. It's ironic, isn't it? The bread of heaven is the unleavened bread, but has risen indeed. Whoever eats this Passover meal by fully embracing Jesus as their substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and by trusting that God's sentence of death will pass over you because it has fallen on the Lamb of God in your place. Whoever trusts in that will be saved. And these will, despite their undeserving state, not die but have eternal life. And why is that? Four times in this passage, Jesus says, because I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross. Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross. For those the Father chose in Christ, Ephesians 1, and gave to Christ, John 6. That's our chapter. All that the Father gives me, I will lose none of them. Just like in John 4, at the well with the Samaritan woman, the water that Jesus gives those who trust him will have in themselves a spring of living water. Even death cannot stop this category of life. You will live forever in eternal joy. If you are in Christ, you will live forever in eternal suffering if you are not in Christ. And all those who eat the true manna from heaven, the true bread of life, and give up on self-help and self-righteousness, and instead trust in Christ's help and Christ's righteousness, for forgiveness from all these self-styled ways to get to God, which the Bible calls sin, receive the ultimate satisfaction of your soul that Jesus both promised and procured with his own life and death and resurrection. So, to satisfy the hunger of the soul, you must come to Jesus with the right motives. You must come to Jesus knowing that he alone is the path to reconciliation with God. And you must come to Jesus believing that he alone can give spiritual satisfaction apart from your effort or intelligence. And fourthly, my fourth question, why are you working so hard in vain to find satisfaction? My fourth point is rest in Jesus' accomplished salvation. Verses 36 to 40. Rest in Jesus' accomplished salvation. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They wanted proof. They wanted proof. What they needed was faith. Faith not in their evidence that they had gathered. Faith in evidence doesn't save. Faith in the gospel of Christ saves. Evidential apologetics did not help. Evidences are not helpful without God changing a heart. Now, it's not wrong to give unbelievers evidences of the truth of God's word, but it won't help convince an unbeliever to repent of their sin and obey God through faith in Jesus Christ, because it cannot. The Bible's crystal clear. It cannot. So what will? An astute question. Only the grace of God being poured out on an undeserving sinner to receive this gift of repentance, this gift of God of trusting in Christ, which is based and motivated, we've just saw in detail in Titus, by God's kindness and motivated ultimately by God's glory. He glorifies himself. That's what will. The saving grace of God, which comes through a message from heaven. And at the end of chapter 6, they all left. They left. There's no way I'm following this. Some Messiah. The social justice movement they were wanting so bad their Savior to lead was over. Just came to a grinding halt. They thought, well, he's refusing to be the king. Obviously, he can't be our Messiah. But Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve in his first advent. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's on a rescue mission. And there was no failing for him. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And to them who believe in his name, he gave the right to become sons and daughters of the Most High God. The people, like today, still need something they couldn't come up with on their own. They need an instrument they don't have in their toolkit. Truly trusting in Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, that he claimed that he is who he claimed to be. Evidenced by miracles, yes, there is evidence. But speaking words such as no man has ever spoken like him, with authority like no one has ever spoken. Jesus, as C.S. Lewis famously said, he is either who he claimed to be. He is either who he claimed to be, which is a good option, or he's an extremely talented manipulator. He's a very skilled deceiver. He has an awesome scheme. He's a liar and a very deceptive and very skilled liar. Or he's just nuts. He's crazy. This guy's right off his rocker. Those are the only three possibilities. And of course, the first one is the only one that's right. Jesus is who he claimed to be. We don't get the right to decide for ourselves who Jesus is, or to redefine who he is, even 2,000 years after he lived those three years of ministry here on earth. Jesus is the God of the Bible in human form, who came to accomplish and then to later apply to undeserving sinners like us the atoning work of Christ through the Spirit of God to every single person that he died for. But more than that, he's the bread that leaves you never wanting another bread. He's the meal of your heart that fills you with true joy. He's the peace in your soul and mind, in the spirit of your mind, that leaves you able to know real victory over anxiety. Because he has already conquered every one of your real enemies for you. He's the only true satisfaction for a soul that has come to know hunger for truly spiritual things. When he reveals himself to you, and you see that Jesus is the real bread, a metaphor for sustenance and survival in the parching landscape of this life, then all your striving will cease as you come to rest in him. Jesus is true rest from the impossible task of trying to find satisfaction for your soul any other way. Jesus is the only rest for those who are yoked like a cow with a thing around its neck, making it work, work, work to do that which is pleasing. Jesus is the only rest for those who are yoked under the impossible task of trying to be right with God by trying to be a good person in obedience to a law that they can't keep. So who can be saved? The answer is verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives to the Son to be redeemed. The cross is where redemption was accomplished. But for whom? Is it the whole world en masse? Well, if that's the case, then there is no such thing or no need for a place called hell, a topic which Jesus preached on more than any other topic. So that's not right. The emphasis in the Bible is always on God, not the sinner. God saves. The Father gives the redeemed to the Son by name. Verse 37 says, the one who comes to me. You see the intimacy? Each child is adopted, one at a time. How does this play out? Verse 37. The one who comes to Jesus. The one who comes to Jesus. Come to Jesus to be forgiven. The one who comes to Jesus, he will certainly not cast out. You're not condemned because you have failed to be among the elect. That would make it a God's failure. But you're condemned for rejecting this offer from God. It is the command of God that all men everywhere should repent, because God is loving. If you had 10 children standing on the side of the freeway and you screamed at them, kids, get off the freeway, and 9 of them did, but 1 didn't, is your order any more sincerely meant for all 10? Just because they didn't obey you? That's somehow your fault? Mike Riccardi, who's preaching right now in Grace Community Church, and we pray the Lord would comfort his heart, uses a coupon illustration. I'm going to borrow it here. Cabela's, Bass Pro Shops, they offer sales. They offer a coupon. All hunting and fishing equipment 50% off this week only. Bring the coupon in. They know not everyone in the Capital Regional District will show up. 475,000 people aren't going to show up with a coupon. But their offer is sincere. To every single one who receives that offer, it's valid. It's sincere and genuine. The response of the people who receive the offer doesn't impact the sincerity of the offer. Verse 38 says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the motivation of the Lamb of God, to humbly be obedient to accomplish redemption. That's in Philippians chapter 2. By living a perfect life in submission to God. That's what he did. A perfect life, perfectly submitting to the will of God the Father. And then he offered that life a ransom to those who will believe in his name. Jesus saves sinners to bring glory to God. Your salvation brings glory to God because his grace is declared among the whole universe. Things which even angels long to look into. And verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, That's a very particular reference to a particular group. All that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All, nothing. Do you see the words in verse 39? All that he's given me, I'll lose nothing. All those who God chooses are saved through Christ's redemption on the cross. And Jesus loses none of them. And I hope that thrills your heart this morning when you hear those words. You are not secure because you hold on to Jesus, but because he holds on to you. Because the Lamb of God is the beginner and the finisher of your faith. He saved you, and that includes this promise. Death no longer has dominion. Death no longer has mastery, because he has conquered death. We will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection when he returns, and I can't wait. We will enter that rest, finally, in Christ. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. You want to learn about God from the mind of Christ. We spend a lot of time in the epistles, and rightly so. But these words of Jesus have something marvelously powerful about them. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. It's not through faith in a religion of your choosing. 1 John tells us that whoever does not have the Son, Jesus, does not have life. Pretty strong language. Whoever does not have Jesus does not have life. Whoever has the Son has life. Only by trusting in Christ can we be saved, because nobody else can pay the penalty that you owe or provide the perfect righteousness that you need to enter heaven. It's not on the basis of faith that we're saved. Right? You can't put all your heartfelt faith into the man on the moon eating green cheese and being saved, as R.C. used to say. But the object of that faith needs to be Christ. You need to trust in him who is the rock that doesn't move. Whether you step on it or doesn't step on it doesn't affect its steadfastness. And verse 40, I will raise him up on the last day. Who will do this? I myself, says Jesus. There's a joyful thought. Jesus is coming back to raise us. I myself will raise him on the last day. The Israelites left the slavery to Egypt. They were given by God in the desert. After they left, they were in the desert for 40 years. And God fed them miraculously, bread falling like dew on the ground. Every day they woke up and it was a sweet, strange bread. And they were told, don't take more than the day. But God turned it into foul food, like maggots, if they did so. If they didn't trust in God, he destroyed it. What a wonderful picture of the tendency of us all to lose trust in Christ in every day. Save up a little more of our own dependence and our accumulated righteousness and our theology. You know, we rely on ourselves and, oh, I can get through this temptation. No, I've been here before. Got a backup plan. I got all kinds of contingencies. How easily we can fall, every single one of us in this room, how easily we can fall into sin, even before we actually fall into the sin we're expecting. How easily we can fall into sin, thinking we're okay without Christ in that moment. That's another sin on top of another sin. When we stop looking to Jesus to rescue us from every day, we stop knowing the fact that we find true satisfaction in submitting to his beautiful lordship. And we want to be like the Israelites, put a little scoop in the back seat of the car for our drive home because it's very frustrating in traffic. Just in case Jesus goes AWOL this hour, I got a backup plan. Just in case, you know, we're facing severe health problems in a little baby or someone I know has passed away that I love. Just in case Jesus can't quite deliver here and sustain me through the hardest of trials, loss of a career, or even the suffering or death of a loved one. Friends, you can trust Jesus because he is the bread of heaven. He's not the bread of this world. He's the bread from heaven. We should trust Jesus because only that bread of life can truly satisfy. Obeying fleshly lusts cannot compare to obeying him. He sustains us even though we may be in severe times of hunger for our souls or trials, have temptations to things that are not godly, and in which things the end is death. Jesus is the bread of life, so that if you desire him as your Passover lamb, that will cause the sentence of death to pass over and fall on him in your place, which is motivated by the great love with which he loved us. Jesus is our rest. He's always our Savior, not just when we come to him for forgiveness that first time. If you have come to him for forgiveness that first time. But every day, let Jesus grow in your heart and in your mind into the delight of your heart every day that he ought to be, where your life decisions are informed and constrained and compelled and even defined by the joy of knowing Christ Jesus as your King in every single day that you're doing things. Let him be the defining reason for every decision you make in life, both big and small. He will never leave you wanting. You're not going to be hungry if you're walking in his will. Don't rely on material things. Yeah, we need bread, we need clothes, we need shelter, we need some money to pay the rent. All those things are real. But don't rely on those things for comfort alone. We need to have those things, but in the daily grind of food and shelter and jobs, family, look not just for the bread, but look to the bread of life in them. And do them with a heart of thanks to the provider of your soul's greatest need, a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. Think about that the next time you're facing a decision. I'm in a relationship with Almighty God and he loves me. Come unto Jesus every day and be filled in him. Let's pray.